There are some things that baffle me about myself when it comes to my Christian life. One is that I have this book, the Bible. It's essentially a book by God about God, the God who created the whole universe and at some point will judge everyone. It's full of his guidance about how to live life to the full. I've got this book in my hand. How come there are times when I just don't pick it up and read it for ages? Why would I not be constantly eager to delve into it the whole time? Even when I've had many, many occasions in my life when this book has demonstrated to me that it's a living word that speaks into particular situations. How come sometimes I struggle to open it? Baffles me. The other thing that baffles me about myself is that although I know because of Jesus I'm enabled to approach this majestic God, what an awesome privilege that is, how come at times I find it very, very difficult to pray? Yes, sometimes when I'm tired or busy or some kind of vague, not in the mood, but that's not really what I mean. I mean the times when I do have the time and I do have the inclination, but I'm just stuck. I don't know what to pray. And again, it baffles me. I can at least think of some potential explanations that if I'm feeling particularly unworthy and I find it hard to think that God could bear to look at me, let alone listen to me, or if I'm aware that what I really want to do is reel off a shopping list of things that I want God to do for me, and I feel a bit self-conscious about that. But sometimes, for whatever reason, sometimes my praying dries up. And what I tend to do then, eventually at least, when I pull myself together, is what I suspect many other people do in similar situations, because I know it's not just me that struggles at times, is that I kind of fall back on the Lord's Prayer. And I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. I'm going to start from basics. It kind of makes me smile as I say this out loud, because as I was preparing for this evening, it did strike me that I may well be answering my own question as to one reason that I get stuck. Because the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus teaches it in Luke chapter 11, we just heard, it comes as his very direct answer to a direct request from his disciples. Lord, teach us how to pray. Maybe me getting stuck and going back to the basics of the Lord's Prayer is God's way of getting me back on track with how I should be praying when perhaps I'm getting a bit self-centered or needing reminding of some of my responsibilities that I'll be mentioning in due course. Before we break down verse 2 in particular, so we're looking at verses 1 and 2 particularly this evening, and verse 2 is the bit of the Lord's Prayer, the first bit we'll be familiar with. But before we break down verse 2 into its constituent parts, let's consider a couple of big picture things. Firstly, how can we, wretched sinners that we are, approach a holy God in prayer? So things that we know about God include that he is the all-powerful creator and ruler of the world. And while he delights to show mercy to those who call upon him, he is also the blindingly holy, righteous God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil and who doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. How can we have any relationship with a God like this? How can we approach him? How dare we hope to speak with him? How can sinners pray to a holy God? And I know we know the answer through Jesus. And the reason I'm even saying it is that it strikes me there's a pleasing sort of completeness here. Yes, the only reason that we can boldly approach the throne of God, as the saying goes, is because of the saving work of Jesus. Not only does grace take our sin, such that we can leave our sins at the cross with Jesus, but in return he gives us his righteousness so that we can come before God the Father saying, here we are, clothed in the righteousness of your Son. And do you know what? If we grasp that fully, I think we're well on the way to getting our approach to prayer right. What I like, though, is that, of course, not only is it that it's only because of Jesus we can pray to God at all. It's Jesus here who tells us really clearly how to go about it. Before he paved the way for our access to God with his death and resurrection, he took the time to give a detailed answer to a question. So I kind of like the idea that he provides not only the means, but also the method for prayer. So all this talk of coming to the Father through the Son makes me want to get stuck into the first part of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. Now, only looking at verses 1 and 2, particularly this evening, so really the single verse, verse 2, of the Lord's Prayer itself. And the way I'm going to structure this, and at least in part, the way the chairs are a bit like they are this evening, sorry, my fault, apologies if that throws things a little bit, is I'm going to consider verse 2 in three sections. Okay, firstly, Our Father. Secondly, Hallowed be your name. Thirdly, Your kingdom come. And after each section, I'm going to shut up for a few minutes. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray aloud in groups. That's why the chairs are arranged as they are. Feel free to shuffle around a bit if it makes it easier. You might have to turn around to face each other if you want to join groups. Whatever works for you. What I'm after is a bit of praying. If I'm after a little buzz of prayer for a few minutes, praying aloud in the groups. I do get it. That doesn't suit everybody. And if you'd rather pray in a different style than aloud in a group, when we get to those pauses, I'm going to stick up a slide with some ideas for personal prayer that you can use in those times as well. So you've got a bit of a choice there. Okay, that's our structure. Section one then, one of three. Our Father. Now don't be too alarmed about how long this could end up taking, but I'm going to take this one word at a time to begin with. I want to think about the fact that the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' template for how we should pray, begins with the word "our," not the word "my." It's not "my Father, hallowed be your name." I don't know about you, but the first thing that makes me do is look around the room, wherever I am, and realise that every single one of us is God's child. And if I'm sitting on the bus or the train and I'm doing this, it makes me look around the bus and do my best to see everyone around me from God's perspective. Obviously, I've got no idea if they're believers or not, but one thing I can say for definite is that every one of them is loved enough by God that he was willing to let his Son die for them, just as he was for me. And then it gets me thinking about the people I'm on my way to meet, be that at work or wherever it might be. And they are part of that hour too. Or at least God wants them to be. And you know what I said? I turn to the Lord's Prayer when I'm struggling to pray. Well, often I start with "our," and that gets me starting praying for other people, which is often not where I was going to be heading in my prayers before I got stuck. And it makes me smile a bit wryly again about how wise a model for prayer it is, not surprisingly, that with its very first syllable, it turns our focus away from just ourselves and towards the community that we find ourselves in. It shifts my focus away from what I might think of as my rights, what I could get out of prayer for myself, towards my responsibilities, what I can bring in prayer for other people. It shifts me towards intercession rather than petition for myself. It gets me thinking about the needs that I know other people have rather than the wants that I know I have. And be that other people who I know are Christians and I'm aware of what some of their practical needs might be that people who I know wouldn't describe themselves as Christians but I'm aware of what some of their practical needs are. And also for them, I can pray that they'll come to have an experience of God. And possibly that experience might come through me and my relationship with them. And look what's happened. Okay, we're only on the first word of this oh-so-familiar prayer. And after only a little bit of thought, I'm presented with a challenge. In fact, two challenges. First is that my attention has been drawn to the people around me who need to see Jesus. And it might be that, rather dauntingly perhaps, I realise that I'm the one who's best placed to demonstrate God's love in a way that they'll notice. There's the one challenge. I've got a responsibility to those around me. Secondly, there are going to be some people included in that hour that I'm going to find it more difficult to pray for than others. Some of the people I know in that hour are going to be people that I don't have much in common with. Maybe people I struggle to get along with. Maybe people who don't like me very much. Maybe people in the public eye that seem to go out of their way to insult God or have done things that appall us. God loves them enough for Jesus to die for. Challenge number two then. It's not my, it's our, and I'm not in charge of the guest list for heaven. My opinions and preferences don't count for that much. My challenge is to see people as God sees them, worth dying for. And it'll be obvious to you that when I'm on the bus and I start praying through the Lord's Prayer, I often don't get past that first word because it opens up a lot of other avenues. It's got me going with praying. So, okay, that's one word done. Good. Let's crack on with word number two. Father. Now, this always makes me pause. However many people are in this room this evening, that's how many different relationships people will have with their father here tonight. Everyone's experience of their father will be different. For some, it's going to be completely absent. But you know, we can't somehow lump those people together because there's different reasons for absent fathers, different contexts, different responses. We can think of dozens of things. At least some of the time, your relationship with your father will be influenced by your relationship with your mother, and so on and so on. There's just an endless array of possibilities and emotions when it comes to thinking about what will come to an individual's mind when they think about their father. And it's tempting, isn't it, to use the word nowadays at that point to allude to some kind of shift away from traditional family units, but I think it's unnecessary. Relationships with fathers have always been diverse and complicated for time immemorial. Look at Saul and Jonathan, Jacob and Joseph, Jacob and Joseph's brothers. The list could go on and on. So our human experiences of fatherhood are so complex, often wonderful, often flawed, always imperfect, that it's almost tempting, I found, to wish that another word was used there that didn't have the power to evoke such strong reactions in us. But Father it is. God is our Father in heaven. But of course, being God, he isn't like any earthly father. He is the perfect father. He gets it right every time. A couple of more things to say. He's the perfect adoptive father. We are God's children that were once not part of the family, but were once hostile towards the father. This father went to a lot of trouble to bring those hostile children towards him and adopt them into his family, making them heirs, letting them have access to him. This perfect father who came looking for us in the first place. No abandonment to be found there. No sense of being let down. I came across a slightly sweeping and glib statement the other day, but it made me think. It's the kind of thing you might find on a fridge magnet that you might get for Mother's Day or Father's Day, something like that. It made me think. It said, good parents make sacrifices, bad parents make excuses. By that overly black and white yardstick, it's pretty clear how God's parenting skills rate. The perfect father, always consistent, always loving, always wise, strong sense of right and wrong and justice, sacrifice. Now, Jesus, of course, knew that it needed to be pointed out that his father was superior to earthly fathers. I suspect it's no coincidence that one of the very next things he goes on to say, you only have to let your eye run down a few verses to verse 11, alludes to fathers. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Even imperfect, flawed fathers have some redeeming features, but how much more generous and loving is our Heavenly Father? And another thing to highlight, of course, is the well-known particular word that Jesus uses here for Father, the word Abba, which we're often told translates closer to Daddy than Father. It can feel a bit strange, can't it? The majestic, all-powerful God whose hands flung stars into space, he has power over the elements, over illness, over demons, over death, and we can call him Daddy. It puts me in mind of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? And we're back again to the very reason why we can even be praying to God in the first place. Amazing grace. We don't deserve it. But God's love for us is extravagant and generous. It sets the context for how we're approaching God. It's a very close relationship we're acknowledging. It's a relationship of acknowledged reliance upon Daddy. It makes us acknowledge our relative position of weakness and vulnerability. Jesus is telling us that our relationship with God should be very much up close and personal, deep and intimate. This prayer doesn't allow us to keep God at arm's length and do grown-up business with him purely on our terms. It's a challenge to us to let God into our lives and be open with him. Allow him to get involved with our lives and make changes. There is an element of scariness to letting the God who made the universe get involved in the personal, sensitive, vulnerable areas of our lives. And the last point I'm going to make about our Father before we have a few minutes of prayer is that it brings another quite full-on sort of challenge. Can you call God Father? Yes, I know I said it's of huge importance that the first word is "our" here, but can you call God my Father? A couple of verses picked out from John's Gospel give us an idea of what it means to be a child of God. John 16, 27, John 14, 21, they give us the idea that to be a child of God involves A, believing that Jesus came from the Father, and B, loving him by keeping his commands. Yes, we know we'll always fall short, and that our Father is the God of the second chance and the third, fourth, and 70th chance. But for us to address God as Father should serve to focus our minds on what we're aiming for. Our belief that Jesus is the Son of God and an ongoing choice to keep his commands with his help. Our second element, hallowed be your name. What does hallowed mean? Holy, made holy. It's not in here just as a description, a statement of praise. Could be mistaken for that. You could read it as saying, "Our Father, your name is holy," and that would be an accurate description, and in itself not a bad thing to be saying at the start of a prayer, praising an aspect of God's character. God, you are holy. But that would be letting ourselves off the hook a bit, because we're going to find another challenge here. To pray, hallowed be your name, is more of a petition, a request, rather than a declaration. One commentary I looked at suggested looking at a couple of verses in Leviticus to find an example of what it looks like to hallow God's name. And it made a link between hallowing God's name and keeping his commandments. So I'll read it out to you using a version that actually uses the word hallowed, the English Standard Version. Leviticus 22, verses 31 and 32, give us an idea of what it means to hallow God's name. It says, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the people of Israel." And the idea in this commentary was there's a link between hallowing and keeping commandments. We hallow the name of God when we keep his commandments. We profane the name of God when we break his commandments. So when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," there's an extent to which we're saying, obeyed be your commandments. And at first I thought that was stretching the link a little bit. But when I thought more about it, I think I realised that there is a link there. There is a connection. If I'm able to call God my Father, then I am a Christian. And it struck me only last Tuesday night, in fact, that it's not actually that often that I find myself saying, I am a Christian. But the reason it struck me last Tuesday was that I was caught a bit by surprise. I was at Live Wires, the Tuesday night church youth group for boys aged 7 to 11. And we'd been doing an activity which we'd advertised in advance. And we had a few lads attending who aren't regulars. And I was doing the God spot, as we call it. I was doing a short talky bit, hopefully aimed, was my intention, at people who weren't used to sitting hearing about Jesus. And I started talking, did a typical tenuous sort of analogy to begin with, and then started talking about trying to live my life the way Jesus would want me to. And in the middle of me talking, one of the lads, there were about 13 lads there in all, one of the lads just piped up and said, are you a Christian? And I was so surprised that I kind of answered, yeah, I'm a Christian, and went on talking. and I didn't have time to get self-conscious or anything the way I perhaps would if I was gearing up to share my faith with somebody. But it struck me in saying, I'm a Christian. I'm using Christ's name, Christian, follower of Christ. So having said to someone that I am a follower of Christ, if I then act in a way that brings his name into disrepute, then I'm not hallowing his name. If I call myself a Christian, I've got a responsibility to be an ambassador, a good advert for Jesus. So I can see the link there between hallowing of the name, because we're taking on his name if we call ourselves Christians, and living our lives in accordance with the commandments that he gives us. Once again, we've got a bit of a challenge, haven't we? If I'm praying, hallowed be your name, whose job is it to do the hallowing? I'm the one with the opportunity either to act in a way that would make people think that Christ is someone worth following, or to act in a way that would make people think that following Christ is something to be avoided. Now, I don't know if this captures all the aspects of hallowed be your name, but when I read it now, I've got a tendency to paraphrase it as, help me to hallow your name in the things I say and do, so that people will see something of your nature in the way I live my life today. And that could be applied both individually and corporately, a church and its reputation. Your kingdom come. Now, I know I'm getting very predictable, but guess what? There's a challenge for us here. I know this will be familiar to many of you, but I do want to spend a minute or two saying what we mean by the kingdom of God, because that will make it very clear to us what our responsibility is. First off, what we don't mean, or at least what we don't just mean, is please hurry up with the second coming. This is very much about the present, the here and now. Jesus was very clear with many of the things that he said, that his view was that the kingdom of God was bursting into our present times all over the place, not least through him and subsequently the Holy Spirit. I've read in one of Tom Wright's books that the kingdom of heaven is when you get examples of what it looks like when God's in charge. A wise man, who I don't think is here tonight, I hope I won't embarrass him by naming him, but David Shoesmith helped me grasp what the kingdom of heaven meant on one occasion when he preached here, I don't know, 12 years ago or something, but he'll have said this far, far more eloquently than I'm about to. But I came away with the understanding that wherever there are people doing what it is that God wants them to be doing, there is a little bit of the kingdom of God. Years later, another way of helping me understand it comes only this morning when Tim was preaching. And use the example of the Dead Sea, just to do my best to repeat what Tim said this morning, that the received wisdom might be that the Dead Sea is too salty for anything to live in it, but there are some areas within it where fresh water comes from fresh water vents, and it gets small pockets of fresh water within the expanse of salt water. And in those pockets of fresh water are small fish that live, but they're confined to those small areas and stay within them. And it made me think of the kingdom of God. In the world, there'll be pockets of people doing the things that God wants them to do. And they're in the world, but at the same time, distinct from the world, acting in ways that establish the kingdom of God within the expanse of worldliness, acting in ways that demonstrate to people, this is what it looks like when God's in charge, the kingdom of God. So, when we pray, your kingdom come, what are we asking? For people to be acting in a way that they're doing exactly what God wants them to be doing at that point in time. Other people? Maybe. Ourselves? Definitely. Does your kingdom come, paraphrased readily into, Lord, help me to conduct myself today in the way that you want me to? Or, Father, help me carry out your plans for me, whatever they are. And we're kind of sharing territory here with the hallowed be your name previously, but also with the line that possibly the notes at the bottom of your page that will tell you appears in some versions and is familiar to us, your will be done. And when I was reading through Luke 1 and 2 for this evening, I thought at first, oh, what a shame that line about your will being done is missing from the main text. I'd have liked to have said a bit about that. But now I've looked at it again, I think your kingdom come actually covers it pretty well. So, in parallel with the name hallowing, here's the challenge then. If we're praying that people will do things that God wants them to be doing, proclaim his kingdom through their actions, then who is going to be doing the doing? We've got some work to do, haven't we? As ever, we're going to need God's help to do it. So what starts off as your kingdom come can develop into a prayer asking for God to give us motivation, opportunities, courage, and wisdom to do his kingdom work here on earth. My hope is that going through things the way we have done this evening has helped you as it's helped me to appreciate the personal responsibilities that we're taking on when we say the Lord's Prayer. And next time we're saying the Lord's Prayer either individually or in chorus during a service, we might feel less tempted just to go through the motions of it without really meaning it very much because it's so familiar. And we might stop and think about the implications of what we're actually praying for. Because if we're doing it right, then we're giving ourselves some jobs to do. As a final prayer, what else are we going to do? Let's pray the whole of the Lord's Prayer together. I don't mind what version you use. I'm okay with a bit of messiness if we use different versions, but let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.